Let's pray before we look at this part of God's word. Your law. We ask it as ever in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One of my few memories of English classes with Mr. O'Hanrahan was when he organised a balloon debate. I don't know if you had to do these at school. The idea was you had to take on different characters, and the scenario, the imaginary scenario, was that you were in a hot air balloon, but the balloon is leaked, it's going down, and so you need to eject various people in order that the others might live. You can't all make it, so you've got to push out the most useless ones in order to keep the most useful. We were all sent away. We were told to come back with we can pick anyone we like, come back and argue for why we should stay in the balloon. We had the usual characters. We had Churchill, I think. We had Shakespeare. I'm not sure if we had Jesus, not sure. I, in all my humility, age 11, came back and argued for myself. I think I should stay in the balloon. I was a charming little boy. And so the debate got going. Now, I can't remember who won. I can't remember how long I survived, if at all. But that idea that there are some people who, if you like, are the pinnacle of humanity. Some people who are really important and essential, and others who, frankly, are a bit more expendable, is one that had crept into the church at Corinth. We'd seen it in chapter 1 already. In chapter 1, they were fighting and dividing over different gurus. So they were saying, I follow Peter. And others were saying, well, I follow Paul. And others were saying, I follow Apollos. And then probably the smuggest lot of all, I follow Jesus. Okay, that the church of God that was meant to be a mirror reflecting Christ's glory had been shattered into all these different factions. And then in chapter 2, they were fighting not so much over gurus, but rather over greatness. So some of the Corinthians were looking down on their brothers, particularly their ministers, who couldn't preach with great oratory, who weren't impressive in the eyes of the world, perhaps who weren't wealthy and earning a good living. They were dividing the church into the great and then the nobodies. We could trace that divisiveness right through 1 Corinthians. We won't do that this afternoon for the sake of time. But here in 12, the divisions are not over greatness or gurus, but over gifts. And it seems to me, at least, as we read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which are really one section, that the Corinthians, if you go back to the balloon idea, that the Corinthians had begun to think of themselves, or some of them, had begun to think of themselves as essential. They could look around the church congregation on a Sunday afternoon and think, do you know what, if we were going down, I could give him the nudge. As a congregation, we could probably do without him. And it seems there are others who, as they looked around, thought, do you know what, the church could probably do without me. They weren't smug, they weren't arrogant, they had an inferiority complex, if anything. I don't contribute anything. I'm of no value to the church, to Christ, to God. If we were in the balloon, I'd frankly jump. Now, if you're a regular here at Christchurch Derby, if you're a member, I wonder, as you look around, have you got a few people you think you could quite happily give the elbow to? A little nudge and we'd be all right. That would make community group run a bit more smoothly. Sundays would be a bit less awkward. Or perhaps you're thinking, I'd be the one receiving the elbows in the ribs. I'm the kind who doesn't really contribute. I'm the one who, frankly, Christchurch Derby would do perfectly well without. The reason God gave us this book of 1 Corinthians, I believe, is to warn us off falling into the same errors. Warn us, if you like, of shattering the mirror here at Christchurch as well. It's why I think Paul dives in the first two verses by just trying to ground them in the gospel again. I see that in verses 2 and 3. He reminds the Corinthians that at one time they were all lost. Verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Paul is not, in fact, the Bible is not enormously polite about other religions. It's not a politically correct book by any stretch of the imagination. It's polite to other people. And it teaches us to love those who disagree with us. But in terms of the religious frameworks themselves, well, the Bible's got no time. Paul's got no time. They are mute idols, gods who can't speak, in other words. And you were all following them at one time. So it's not as if you're any great sheikhs who've somehow earned your place in church by being super spiritual, Paul says to the Corinthians. And fundamentally, there's only two categories, those who are Christ's and those who aren't, verse 3. I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed. That is, if you're a Christian, you're never going to accuse Jesus of being anything less than your Lord and Master. Or to flip it around, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. But before we start breaking off into little groups, before you start dividing yourselves, says Paul, just remember you were all lost. And now, frankly, if anyone is truly saying Jesus is Lord, well, they're Christ's. They're a Christian. And if anyone's ministry or gifts, however showy they might be, are leading people away from Jesus, if their ministry is essentially saying, hey, Jesus is a nobody, Jesus be accursed, well, it doesn't matter how impressive or spectacular they look, they're not Christ's. A church that was getting obsessed with gifts, and particularly it seems the miraculous gifts, the showy ones, the one we all want to talk about, tongues, prophecy, healings, miracles. A church that's becoming obsessed with those, Paul says straight away, wake up and remember it's the gospel that actually matters, fundamentally. As a reminder, I think, of the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, where people come up to him on the last day. He's giving a little vision of the future. And he says, many will come to him on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? And I will say to them, says Christ, get away from me, I never knew you. There are lots of fantastic, amazing, magical things, we might say, that go on in the world. But if they're not leading to that Jesus is Lord cry, they're empty, says Paul. And so, as he addresses the issue of spiritual gifts, he has, I think, two main things to say to the church in Corinth. The first is, in verses 4 to 11, you're all gifted. He looks at the congregation in front of him as he writes and says, you are all gifted. And now, verse 1 there, concerning spiritual gifts, it's a slightly ambiguous verse. There's no word gifts there. Okay, the phrase spiritual gift, I think, only comes up once in the Bible, in the book of Romans, and it's about Paul coming and encouraging people. So we talk lots about spiritual gifts. Paul talks about it very rarely. It literally just says about spirituals. And people are divided as to whether it's talking about spiritual people or spiritual things. Not sure it matters too much for our purposes, other than to say that the church in Corinth was prizing one set of gifts or one set of people over the others. Which is why in verse 4, Paul dives in and says, look, there are all sorts of different gifts, but ultimately there's only one God behind them. So verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. He's going to go through the whole Trinity here. There's the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There's Jesus. Verse 6, there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all. There's God the Father. The key thing he's getting at here is that everybody has a gift. Do you see verse 6? The same God who empowers them all in everyone. He's really emphasizing it. If you're someone who says Jesus is Lord, if you're a Christian, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has gifted you in some way. Now, those gifts are different, sure. But there's no one who goes away empty-handed from the party, if you like. There's no kid who arrives at Father Christmas's knee and ends up leaving with no gift. Now, gifts aren't therefore some sort of superpower that are added to a special few. No, to be a Christian is to be gifted in some way. And what he does then is walk through in verses 7 to 10 a particular selection of gifts. This is where the debate begins to kick in, as you may well know if you've been around churches. Some people believe all these gifts continue to the present day, and some believe some of them have ceased. Now, just to put it right on the table to start with, this afternoon, we're just not going there, okay? I promise we will talk about that question in relation particularly to prophecy and tongues and the spectacular ones when we get to chapter 14. Because that's when he zones in on more spectacular gifts. Here, I don't think his point is to explain what the gifts are, so much as to explain how they should be used. It is a big issue, the whole question of the charismatic movement, for example. So on Thursday the 11th, we're going to have a special evening, like a bonus Wednesday night central, but on a Thursday. If anyone's particularly interested in Christchurch's position there, do come down and we'll talk about it then. But for now, just look at the list, he writes. I will walk through it very quickly. Verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. Some translations, words of wisdom, words of knowledge. I take it that just means that some are particularly gifted in giving wise advice, and others particularly good in their knowledge of the scriptures, of the Bible, of theology. Many of the gifts that Paul lists aren't particularly sort of spectacular or different from natural abilities. Have a look down to verse 28, his second list. You'll see halfway through that list there are gifts of helping and administrating. Well, they're just as supernatural, if you like, just as spiritual as the gifts of tongues and prophecy, but they're presumably abilities the Corinthians had already. You might be a great cook, great at kind of cooking up dinners for 10, a dozen people. Well, you might have been a great cook before you were a Christian as well. You became a Christian. It doesn't therefore stop being your gift. Just because it is an ability you've had all your life doesn't make it any less spiritual. Many of our gifts, our abilities, many of the ways we can serve the Lord, in the words of verse 6 and 7, are in fact fairly natural. So I think probably words of wisdom and knowledge, they're never mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, so it's a bit of a guess. I imagine they are giving good advice and knowledgeable advice. There's the gift of faith next on the list. In verse 9, of course, all Christians have faith, so this must be some extra endowment of faith. Perhaps the ability to keep going, keep people encouraged, even in the face of persecution. In those days, of course, the days of the Roman Empire, it was no easy thing to be a Christian. So it seems to be sort of an extra dollop of faith, if I can put it like that. Well, after faith, we get in verse 9, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Interesting, there are different gifts of healing. Perhaps that some people can heal one disease and others. Verse 10, working miracles. It's difficult to know how that's different to the healings, but there are miracles in the New Testament that are not healings. So Paul, at one point, strikes Elymas blind. You don't see much of that nowadays, do you? Yeah. But that's a miracle, a sign. In the book of Acts, he pronounces a word, and Elymas, who's an enemy of the gospel, is blinded. Peter, in Acts 5, when a couple of church members come and lie to his face, they're struck dead and are carried out to be buried. That's a miracle. Again, not many people after it as a spiritual gift nowadays, but it's there. Verse 10, the miracles. After the miracles, there's prophecy. As I say, we'll look at this in chapter 14. I think prophecy is what it always is in the Bible, which is speaking God's words to people. And then the ability to distinguish between spirits. Honestly, I've got no idea. Beyond what it says on the surface, I guess, with lots of miracles going on, lots of other religions claiming to be powerful, it's people who are particularly attuned at spotting false teaching as it's unpacked in the rest of the New Testament. And then tongues or languages in verse 10. Note there's no one gift of tongues, by the way. We often talk about the gift of tongues. You see in verse 10, it's not a gift of tongues. There are various kinds of tongues. It's the word you can use for languages as well. And in a couple of weeks, I'll try and persuade you that he's just talking about different languages there, human languages, rather than anything special or different. And to another, the interpretation of those same languages. See, his point here is not to stop and give a little glossary explaining what they all are, but rather to talk about how they should be used. That's his real emphasis. It's why there's debate as to what they are amongst Bible-believing Christians, because at no point in the New Testament does anyone stop and give a pinpoint definition of each and every one. Some we get something on, but many, words of wisdom or utterances of knowledge, as Paul calls them here, frankly, there's literally nothing else. So what's his emphasis? Five quick things. The first, you have a gift. The first is to tell everyone you have a gift. These lists aren't exhaustive, as we've already seen. There are gifts of administrating down in the end verses or just helping. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the gift lists look different. But if you are a Christian, you do have a gift. And that's an amazing thing if you stop to think about it. God is using you to minister to his people somehow. We can get obsessed about the language of gifts as if we've got to examine ourselves and find out what is my gift, what's my special power. But I think that's why verse 5 is so helpful. Yes, in verse 4, he says there are varieties of gifts. But then making the same point in verse 5, he says, there are varieties of service. Or verse 6, there are varieties of activities. I think the emphasis in 1 Corinthians, as indeed the rest of the New Testament, is less about me looking at myself and trying to discover my superpower. You know, I'm a spider, I can climb walls. Superman can fly. Batman can't do anything, actually, can he? But the idea is not examining ourselves and finding out what I am uniquely brilliant at. Rather, these gifts are ways of serving or ways of doing stuff, activities. So if you're panicking, sitting there thinking, well, what's my gift? Then actually, a better question is probably, how can I help? How can I serve? Just talking with some of you over the last few weeks, a few people have said to me, I just don't feel like I'm doing anything. Or rather, I'm not using my gifts. But actually, without exception, the people I've talked to in that category are busy bees doing all sorts of things. They might not be glamorous things. They might not be things you feel particularly good at. But that's not the point. They are helping. They are serving. And so they're as much gifts as any other. I read a missionary saying once that his church in Serbia, he said, I know a church in Serbia where everyone has the gift of prophecy, but the toilets sure smell bad. Now, that's not a particularly spiritual church. That's a church that's fallen into the Corinthian era. So firstly, you've got a gift. Secondly, by way of application, your gift is for the sake of others. Do you see in verse 7? To each is given the manifestation, that's the working of the Spirit, for the common good. The things you are good at, whether naturally or things that were given to you after you became a Christian, they're here for the sake of others in the body, others in the church, and of course the world ultimately. So my gifts aren't about my fulfillment. It's easy to slip into that, isn't it? If I'm a particularly talented in some way, perhaps I'm a really good Bible study leader, and actually I'm not leading a Bible study at church, we get frustrated. But I'm gifted in this way. The Lord has given me this gift. Why aren't you using it? Why aren't you as a church allowing me to flourish? Well, maybe we don't need any more Bible study leaders just at the moment. Your gift is not for your sake, but for others. Perhaps you need to turn your hand to cleaning the toilets or serving the drinks. So they're not about my fulfillment. And they're also not about showboating, showing others how brilliant you are in your particular area. You may be the most gifted tuba player at Christchurch Derby. Apologies if anyone plays the tuba, I was trying to play safe. But let's say you're the world's best tuba player. Does that mean you have the right to come down and show everybody? Okay, when we crack into In Christ Alone, you're kind of umpa umpa in the background just because you're very good at the tuba. Well, no, because that is going to be, I'm afraid, no good for the rest of the church, lovely as the tuba is. We don't need to see your gifts necessarily. It's all about service. And thirdly, I suppose very obviously, they're gifts, so stay humble. Everything in this list is given by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet somehow, perversely, we manage to get proud, don't we? We need a good Bible study, and we feel pretty pleased with ourselves. But if you are good at something, it's purely because God has given you that gift. So proud Christians ought to be a complete no-go. I wonder if there's a bit of a danger sign in terms of sort of checking ourselves. If I'm getting frustrated when my brilliance isn't being recognised, that may just be a sign that actually I'm beginning to think of them as my ability rather than simply a gift given. I think it's interesting too that not all these gifts can be rotated. Many of the gifts, speaking wise words, knowledgeable words, or perhaps helping, the gift of helping, they can't be organised by the minister at church, can they? We don't have a sort of saying something wise rota, okay, where we text out on a Monday morning, you know, Tim, go. You know, Sarah, say something wise. No, it's just normal life. In a smaller church like this one, much of our service of one another won't be in set formal rotas, you know, being the named leader, for example. It'll just be quietly getting along, encouraging one another, helping one another, giving dinner to someone who hasn't got time before Wednesday night central to get home and eat. Small, unimpressive, but just as spiritual as any others. In that sense, of course, we're all charismatic. It's very unhelpful in the modern British church, at least, to speak about charismatic churches and non-charismatic churches. Charisma is just the word for charisma, from charismatic. It's just the word for grace. Charis is grace. It's a grace gift. So all churches are charismatic in that sense. I know we've come to use the word in a slightly different way, and I'm not suggesting we'll become Pharisees running around, you know, complaining when someone talks about a charismatic or a non-charismatic church. But underneath it, the reality is we are all gifted. So every church, whatever their stance on prophecy, tongues, miracles, healings, all churches are charismatic. You're all gifted, verses 4 to 11. But it could be the Corinthians are listening here to Paul and saying, well, that's fine, Paul, we can see there are different gifts, but let's face it, some are better than others. Like, who wants the gift of administration? Not me. Who wants the gift of helping? Now, give me the glory gifts, the miracles, the spectacular. So Paul says in the rest of our passage, verses 12 through to 31, it's not just that you're all gifted, it's also that you are united. You're all united. And he turns here to the picture of the body. And look at verse 12 with me. Just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. Okay, your body is made up lots of parts. Your fingers and toes and eyes and ears, but ultimately there's just one body. Different parts, different purposes, but all combining to form one bigger organism. Well, says Paul, so it is with the church. Actually, he doesn't say that, does he? Paul doesn't say the church is like a body. You see what he actually says? So it is with Christ. Verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body are one, though many, so it is with, not the church, but Christ. Now, it should be really striking to us. Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you are really part of the body of Christ. The connection is spiritual. Look at verse 13. In one spirit, we were baptized into the body. The body of Christ, that is. Whether we're Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all baptized into that one body. We've drunk of the same spirit, if you like. That's why, by the way, I think any talk of baptism of the Spirit that means anything other than becoming a Christian is very unhelpful. In the New Testament, when you're baptized with the Spirit, it's the moment that you become one with Christ. You're joined to Christ, i.e. you become a Christian. So if you're a Christian, you have been baptized with the Spirit. To be baptized with the Spirit is not some second stage, higher level experience. No, when you're baptized with the Spirit, you're joined to Christ. You're part of his body. You become a member of the church. You're born again. You're forgiven. It's all one. So says Paul, as you look around, you've got to understand that you are part of Christ's body. Spiritually, you are connected to him. Now, of course, Christ has got a physical body. Jesus is God the Son, isn't he? He comes to earth at Bethlehem. He's in the womb of Mary. He takes on flesh. He's born and he has a physical body. So he's got his own physical fingers and nose and eyes and ears. And he still has those, even though he's risen again and gone to heaven. Now, but he goes back, still a human being. And we're told he'll return, still a human being. So he's not saying that somehow Christ's physical body has disappeared and now you're the best he's got. Rather, he's saying that the Holy Spirit connects us as closely as to Christ as your hand is to your arm is to your shoulder to your neck. You are the body of Christ. And we think, well, look, you know, my hand and my arm, they're really connected because that's physical. This stuff is just a kind of image. You know, I'm spiritually connected to Jesus. It's just a way of saying we're kind of close. But it's the other way around in the Bible. God creates physical things to teach us about the invisible spiritual things. We see that in marriage, don't we? In Ephesians 5, Paul says, look, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And it's not that Paul's looked around and thought, I need a picture of something really loving, or marriage will do. No, it's the other way around. He says Christ is so in love with his church and so united to him that to teach us about that reality, he created marriage. Marriage is the lesser thing, the picture of the bigger thing. Well, so too, the body. Yes, my hand is very tightly connected to my arm. Okay, without my arm, my hand's in a lot of trouble. But actually, I'm more tightly connected to Christ. I am his body. That's mysterious language. But in the New Testament, the language of mystery is constantly used to describe the unity between Christ and his people. It's an amazing thing that he doesn't just come to forgive you and then kind of let you in a little side door into heaven. Shy, embarrassed, begrudging, but okay, you can come in. Christ not only forgives you, he makes you part of his body. The union between you and him is incredibly close. So, why does Paul emphasize this in verse 12 to 13? I think in order to head off three problems. The last things we'll look at. The first is the problem for those who feel inferior. I look at verses 14 to 17 here. The body does not consist of one member, sort of one limb, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. See what he's saying there? It's as if the foot's saying, oh, look, I'm rubbish. I'm covered in verrucas. I'm a bit kind of hard and congealed. I'm not particularly useful. I'm not a part of the body. I'm too different. Well, no, says Paul, we need you. An eye can't walk anywhere without a foot. Similarly, if the ear should say in verse 16, I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body either. Imagine if the whole body were an eye, he said. Well, how could we hear anything? Or if we were just one giant ear, how are you going to go anywhere? You might be able to hear everything across the whole planet, but you can't go and do anything about it. As it is, in verse 18, God has arranged the different people with their different gifts and abilities and opportunities for service just where he wants them to. Another reason, by the way, not to be proud or indeed to feel inferior. God has given you the gift he wants you to have, the personality he wants you to have. So if you're the kind of person in that balloon debate who would have thought, do you know what, I'll just jump. Well, no, you're vital to the life of Christchurch Derby. It'd be no good if we were all preachers, for example. If that was our gift, then church would be a nightmare. Imagine like 80 preachers turning up on a Sunday, all just mouthing off to one another all at the same time. I used to have a lecturer who, at university, would kind of talk to the wall, and it didn't matter if anyone else was there, it seemed. He just wanted to speak. Well, a church full of 80 preachers would be chaos. 80 musicians, or 80 guitarists leading the singing. 80 people going off to Sunday school when I get up to preach. Tempted as he may be. Useless. 80 people in the kitchen. No, thank you, says Paul. We've got different gifts. So no inferiority, no superiority either. Those in the balloon debate who think, no, I'm central, let's kick out the rubbish people. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. It would be a disaster. Do you realise this? It would be a disaster if the church was full of people like you. Okay, I know that about myself. And it's something we all ought to recognise. We need different people. That means we need to appreciate different people. We might be a sort of good with the Bible, say, good at interpreting passages and good in community group, always there with answers, sharp, spotting false teaching, giving correct answers, words of knowledge, we might say. And perhaps we're tempted to get frustrated with those who are slower, as we see it, or who just don't seem to get it, and we can't understand. It's so obvious, it's so clear, I've explained it so well. Why are you so thick? Well, no, they've just got a different gift. Perhaps they're not as sharp, that's okay. But they may be far more, probably are, far more loving than you. Perhaps they're a far better evangelist. Perhaps they're far better with children. Who knows? But God has apportioned gifts as he will. In fact, in verse 22, he seems to suggest that the weaker parts are almost more important. Look at verse 22. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. There are parts of the body that are not that glorious, aren't there? Endoscopy a few months ago where they stick the camera down your throat. It's the first time I've seen my insides. They're not the kind of parts of the body that I want to present to you. Okay, no, I saw them on the camera. He offered me a printout. I declined. If I'd brought that along to show you on a Sunday, you know, look at my esophagus. Look at my stomach. Okay, they're not pretty sights. But boy, am I glad they're there. Their function is incredibly important, even if they don't get much glory. I think that's what's going on in verses 22 and 20 to 24. He changes the picture a bit in 23. Those parts of the body we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty that our presentable parts do not require. I think probably in presentable and unpresentable there, he's talking about bits we're willing to show. If you like flesh, we're willing to show. The unpresentable parts, well actually, they get more glory because we cover them up, we clothe them, if you like. They get more attention. Whereas the presentable parts, you know, your face, your head, you don't really do anything with it. Just sort of put it out there on show. It's really just another way of saying, look, everything matters. The kind of glorious parts, your face, your head, and the parts that we'd really rather not see. Ultimately, what he's saying, no sense of inferiority, no sense of superiority, and no sense of independence either. Verse 25, God has arranged things so there'll be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If you decapitate a chicken, it can live for about 15 seconds, 20 seconds. If you cut a Christian off from the body, from the head that is Christ, I reckon you've got about the same amount of time before you're dead. It is incredibly important there is no division, says Paul. In fact, like a body, if one member suffers, verse 26, we all suffer together. That's the case, isn't it? If I hurt my hand, it's not as if the rest of my body can walk off and say, well, we're fine. Well, no, my hand hurts. If I get a stomach bug, I can't leave my stomach behind. No, I hurt with it. Similarly, if I do well in my exams and my brain's done a good job, well, my whole body gets a clap when I go up on stage for my graduation. Well, so too with the church. We are one body, the body of Christ. So really, we should be so tightly bound together that when one is happy, the other is happy. When one is sad, the other is sad. Church is an organism, not an organization, is what he's saying. It's like a little animal, another one to add to the animal kingdom. Church is the body of Christ. So yes, we are all different, but we all have value. We're not going to pick through the gifts in verse 27 onwards. We'll try and deal with them a bit more on that Thursday. But essentially, he's saying the same thing. As he asks a series of rhetorical questions, do all speak in tongues? Are all apostles? Are all teachers? The answer is always no. We don't all have the same gift. It's another important point, by the way. Don't let anyone tell you that you have to have a particular gift to be a spirit-filled Christian. Usually it's tongues. People say if you're not speaking in tongues, you're not spirit-filled. Well, Paul says, no, not everyone speaks in tongues. Not everyone prophesies. Some do, some don't. But really he wants to end, and I want to end, where we started with the gospel. It is an incredible thing that Christ made us his body. And that Christ wants to work through you if you're a Christian, if you're someone who says Jesus is Lord. See, the verse we read at the beginning of the service, God is King of kings and Lord of lords. He can speak and Jupiter pops into existence. Okay, he says a word and the oceans are created. How difficult would it have been for him to have those toilets cleaned in the Serbian church? He says a word, they're clean. Sends Michael and Gabriel and the rest of the angels. Job done. But that's not how he works. He's so full of grace that actually he binds human beings to himself. Christ comes, takes on flesh, makes it possible for a union between man and God, and then adds in more and more people. If you like, in the words of one Puritan writer, he became the head of a dead body. We were all dead in our sins. And slowly brought it to life in order that this enormous body might do these acts of service, care for one another, care for itself ultimately, and serve the world. The spiritual bond between you and Christ and between you and your neighbour is no less strong than the bond between the different parts of your body. The sinews that bind your bones together are no more real than the spirit that binds you to Christ. It is a wonderful thing that he's allowed us into his service. And so the call of 1 Corinthians 12 is, get on and serve one another as Christ has served you. This is why he saved you. Serve and love, rejoice and mourn, but do it all with one another and for one another. Let's pray before we sing. Father God, it's an incredible thing to think that Christ came into the world, that God the Son has become man, that the one who knew no weakness, who is all-powerful, almighty, and knew all things and knows all things, at the same time became a weak, vulnerable man. And Father, as he did that, so that others might be united to him, we praise you that you have baptized your people with your Spirit, poured out a variety of gifts, abilities, opportunities for service, and united us to Christ, the one who can do all things. We pray, therefore, that you'd guard us at Christ Church, in particular, against any feeling of superiority or inferiority. Help us to care for one another as our own bodies, knowing that we are one body. And Father, might you, through us, do great acts of service to your people and to your world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.